Welcome. Well, how are you guys today? I almost welcomed you, but you've been welcomed two or three times already, so that's fantastic. I want to give you guys just a quick snapshot as you're passing the welcome pad across and filling that out. I think this would be a great time for us to let you guys know kind of where we are at Vertical Church Charlotte. So last we were with you all, if you'll remember, you were back at the school. Anybody remember that? Anybody was there that day? Yeah. Our core group, which was made up of about, 15 people at that point in our church's life, came up. Matt gave me the opportunity to preach just so that I didn't get rusty while we were waiting to launch the church. And that 15 over the next 6-7 months turned into 45 committed adults that we launched on September the 10th in 2017. On launch Sunday, we had about 179 people. And so that's praise to the Lord. But if you're going to clap, now's a good time for that. obviously, we praise God for what he did, not what I did. I'm still surprised. If God could use Balaam's donkey, he could use me. But then shortly after that came the reality Sundays, which was all the well-wishers were gone. It was just the people that God had brought us who were committed to the thing that God was doing in Charlotte. And the week that we had 54, we were wondering, Googling, how do you close a church down? Like, is this thing going to work? Is this thing going to happen? And so we're just trusting in God's faithfulness. Over the last probably 8 to 9 weeks, we've been averaging over 100. We've seen 7 baptisms and 3 salvations in the year that we have been a church. So we're just so thankful to the Lord. Amen. Amen. And we're reminded constantly that God is the one who is doing this, but I want to let you guys know that it's churches like yours and your prayers, praying over us then, praying for us as you think about us, that really gives us the strength to push on, to carry on, to do what God's called us to do, just like you all are, as we pray for you all as well. So that's really exciting. If you have your Bibles this morning, which I would venture to say that you do, I know your pastor, Matt, is a great man. I want to let you guys know that you are lucky to have him as a pastor. He talks of you often, and when he talks of you, he speaks of the love that he has for you. And so I wanted to let you guys know to be thankful in this thankful season for a pastor like Matt, who cares so deeply for you and just thoroughly enjoys leading you all. So I just want to let you guys know that in our conversations, that's how he speaks of you. He also tells me that you guys read the Bible too. So you have one, open it to Psalm 121. And we'll get started. As you're turning there, I'm reminded of a story kind of as we get into this. Our sermon is called Help. That's the sermon that we're going to be hearing from God's Word today from Psalm 121 is Help. And so it reminds me when I had my first vehicle. How many of you remember your first vehicle? Okay, now keep your hands up if you remember your first vehicle, okay, because we're going to do a little something together. This is the audience participation part. I love it when the audience engages. All right, so you remember your first vehicle. All right, how many of you, your first vehicle, let your hands down if your first vehicle was relatively nice? Just let your hand down. It's okay. It's no shame. Okay, so those of us who have our hands still up are those who, when we turned the windshield wiper on, the headlights flickered. Okay, things like that were strange. Okay, you can lower your hands. I remember it was a 1965 Chevrolet pickup truck that occasionally actually had the bed on the back. And when it did, it still looked like an eyesore because it was about 5 or 6 different colors. And when you turn the headlights on, the windshield wipers would start. So hopefully it's raining when you need your lights. But that was my first vehicle. And another one of the interesting things about my first vehicle is that the gas gauge didn't work. Anybody been there? It's like you gotta like figure out. What's crazy is that the odometer also didn't work. Now remember, this is a 1965 Chevrolet pickup truck. Okay, so it's 35, 40 years old, and so here I don't check my math. I'm terrible at math. I don't math well, and so here I am riding down the road, bebopping to my stereo, playing as loud as I possibly could. Now it was an updated stereo. Okay, we took the 8-track out. Some of you know what that is. Some of you. No idea. And so I'm on the way to work, and it happened. It was the 4th or 5th time that it had happened, probably in the last 6 weeks. I ran out of gas. And if you've been there, you're like, okay, what's wrong? What happened? Well, I ran out of gas. And I remember it was before we had cell phones. So those of you who have cell phones, you're just be thankful that you have that. But I remember trying to figure out, well, okay, so I've got a problem. I am on the side of the road. I have no gas. I need to call my dad. I don't know why I need to call my dad. It's not going to like magically fill up if I call my dad, but there's something comforting about calling dad and saying, "Dad, it happened again." Just to hear him say, "Seriously, son?" And I remember there was a neighborhood that was relatively close by. And so back in those days, young folks, that's what you had to do to go get help. You actually had to walk some distance. And I remember walking, and I don't know, fifth, sixth house I knocked on, somebody was actually home in the middle of the day. And I said, "Do you mind if I use your phone?" And could you imagine today if someone knocked on your door and said, "Can I use your phone?" How you would feel about that. Well, fortunately, the love of God was in this person's heart, and they brought me their cordless phone out on the front porch. They weren't inviting me in. They brought me their phone, and I remember dialing up my dad because I had those. Because back then, when you didn't have cell phones, you also had to memorize phone numbers. Anybody with me? Yeah, amen. So I memorized the phone number to where my dad worked, called him up, and for sure, he said, "Seriously, son? Again?" And so he came down, we fixed the situation. But you know, as we're entering into Psalm 121, we're talking about this idea of needing help. In the church, we always are in the need of help. To assume that we don't need help is to assume that we have things all figured out. And I believe that that's one of the greatest problems in the church today, is that we assume we don't need help. So, if you're at Psalm 121, say word. That's what we do at Vertical Church Charlotte, because it's the word that brings us life, nothing else, not books about the word, but the actual word itself. So really quickly, just a little bit of history about Psalms. Psalms is a book of songs, okay? And so when you refer to any single psalm, you refer to it as a psalm, not Psalms 121, but Psalm 121. Just a little Bible lesson for you this morning. Many people call the book of Psalms the Psalter, okay? That's kind of a weird name, isn't it? Like, I've got one of those on my kitchen table. So Psalm 1 and 2, if you look back at it, focus on this idea of obedience. You have, "Blessed is the man," it begins the Psalter, and then at the end, so you have these first two psalms at the beginning that focus on obedience, and then Psalm 150, which is the very end, it's the last song, is about praise and worship to God alone. This idea through the book of Psalms that my obedience in the right direction over a long period of time leads to this praise and worship at the end of the Psalter. But this particular psalm, Psalm 121, is a song of ascent. It's an ascending song, psalm. It's a picture of a person journeying toward Jerusalem. And on their way to celebrate a Passover, a festival, they would be singing along the way. These songs of God's faithfulness, these even songs of lament at times. And so let's read Psalm 121 right now. Starting in verse 1. "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. But he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Let's pray. Lord God, we love you. We thank you. God, I pray that you would be with us even now, God, as we enter into your word, that you would instruct us, God, that you would convict us, that you would bring us to a place to where we are being conformed more and more into the image of your Son today. We trust you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The main idea here is that in desperation, I look up and see that God is my help. In desperation, I look up and see God is my help. Have you ever gotten to the place where you were just desperate? I mean, I joined eHarmony.com because I was desperate. I couldn't meet females the normal way. In my desperation, I joined that, and look what God brought me. This beautiful woman, my wife. Yeah, absolutely. Desperation is when I have done everything that I can in my own strength to bring myself the thing that I am after, and I can't get it over and over and over. I become desperate. I long for that one thing in desperation. It's when I've reached the end of my resources. I've reached the end of my energy. I've reached the end of my opportunity. I realize that I need to look up and see that God is my help. I'm not to help myself. I think you could go to Amazon and see, I don't know, thousands upon thousands of books that will help you with something in your life. We often wait, though, until it's an emergency before we actually call on the Lord for help. Shame on us. Shame on us. This morning, I want to give you three practical tips in relating to three truths that I believe are in the text. Number one is this. He is the source of my help. Run to him. He is the source of my help. Run to him. Look down at verse 1. It says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? We aren't told why the psalmist is looking to the hills. Some people believe, and you can find disagreement in all kinds of commentaries if you go and research what passages actually mean. Many believe that this is a looking up to receive help because there are robbers that are along the journey through the mountainous terrain. I don't believe that's the case here. I believe it really is a faithful Jew on their way to Jerusalem on a journey singing a song of ascent. And they're looking up. I will tell you that it's commonly believed that deity is associated with high places, high mountains. Particularly, one commentator, getting at the nature of what's being said, says, which one of these mountains will bring my help? And the obvious answer is Jerusalem, of course, the mountain of the Lord. Have you ever been in the moment of great struggle and thought to yourself, I need help? Whether it's IKEA furniture or a relational conflict, whatever it is, you get to the point where you're like, I can't do this alone. I think God intends for us to get to that place often because he wants us to look to him. The psalmist's problem was not understanding his need for help. Look back at it. It says, from where does my help come? This idea of help, if you look at what it actually means, is literally help. That's helpful. Assistance. Strength. When I need assistance, when I need strength from the Lord. Oftentimes we find ourselves praying for strength. We find ourselves praying, God, would you please help me get through this week? Would you please help me get through this meeting? I have to meet with an employee that's underneath me and let them know that it's time for their employment to be terminated. I don't know how to have that conversation, but it's part of my job. Wherever you find yourselves, my marriage needs help, Lord. I don't know what to do. We reach out to him for help. Which mountain will deliver? Which direction should I look? Before we see the answer to the psalmist's question that he obviously gives us in the next verse, don't look ahead. Don't be like that. The goal first is to find the source of our help. Now, I gave it to you at the beginning of this point that he is the source of our help and we need to run to him. God is the source of my help. My question to you before we get too far into this is, which direction do you turn to help? Where do you find yourself going over and over to find this help that the Lord is so ready and willing and capable and able to give? Well, I'm going to tell on myself just a little bit because I'm typically the best person I have to know how to do it wrongly. And so oftentimes I find myself in usually this order. First thing I run to is my ability. I run to my own ability. I can get this. I've got this. No big deal. Relational conflict, I got it. I know exactly what to say. Then I say what I think needs to be said, and what happens is I mess it up even further. Anybody with me? Yeah. I get my hands on it, and I mess up a good thing and make it worse. I usually run first to my ability. Second, I run to my friends. There's nothing like feeling that pit in the bottom of your stomach, like, oh my goodness, I need help. Clearly, I can't do it. I can't, I don't have what it takes to make this thing happen, but I have friends who have been there before. Typically, when you're church planting, you call other pastor friends. So problem, though, is that oftentimes I reach out to my friends before I reach out to the Lord. I seek earthly wisdom and earthly guidance before I seek the one who made everything. And so I'm seeking my friends. Hey, man, have you dealt with this? Like, I got a church member that really feels like we need an organ. Everybody say no. That's the right answer to that. No, this thing right here makes plenty of those noises. My ability, my friends. Third, I turn to my resources. This is where I go for self-help. I've got a book on my bookshelf that I think answers this question. Everything that I'm dealing with, I believe I've got a book for it. When did we ever think that a book would solve any of our problems? Sure, it may help at some level. Fourth, I turn to my church. When I get no results from myself, from my friends, from my resources, I then go to the church and say, hey, can you pray for me? I've got this going on in my life and I have no idea what to do. Let me submit it as a prayer request to my small group or a prayer request to my church, or hey, can I get it put on the church bulletin that I've got issues? And then usually fifth, I turn to God. Now, I believe that many of you sitting here this morning would probably agree, maybe not that the first four were in that particular order for you, but definitely that God is definitely not in one or two. That when we are in a state of needing help, that He is usually the last resort that we turn to, because we like to treat God more as a genie than the creator of the universe. And God says, put me at the front of your list. Your help comes from me. Look back at verse 2. My help comes from the Lord. There it is, who made heaven and earth. It's this catechetical structure. Now, I know that's a big word for you. I had to practice it 20 times before I came in here. Catechesis, or catechism, maybe you've heard of it. In the Protestant church, it's kind of looked down on because it's associated with Catholicism. But it's legitimately a way in which we can bolster faith in young people or even adults through simple question and answer. Ask the question, verse 1, from where does my help come? Receive the answer biblically. Verse 2, my help comes from the Lord. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. It's almost like a catechism in song format as they're journeying to Jerusalem. Where is my help going to come from? Well, it's going to come from the Lord, of course. All help comes from the Lord, and here's why. You ready for it? He made everything. He is the author and creator of life. Every good and perfect gift comes from, do you know it? The Father, from up above. Everything that we need for life and godliness is contained right here. Everything that may not be explicitly laid out here, which I would argue that everything we need is explicitly laid out here, the Lord has created everything that there is. So why would I go anywhere else for help when, oh, because I get it. Because I'm so driven by this consumer culture that I think I need to buy something so that I can receive help. You don't. The Lord, He's rich in mercy. He's rich in love. He's rich in grace. He wants to give you help today. Maybe you walked in here this morning and you were in this state of, man, what am I going to do? I have no idea. Well, I'm going to give you step one, turn to the Lord. And I don't mean that in a cliche way. We're going to get to that here in just a minute. I love what John Calvin says about this passage. He says, the meaning of the prophet is abundantly obvious, which is, and it's all also on the screen, although all the helps of the world, even the mightiest, should offer themselves to us, yet we ought not to seek safety anywhere but in God. The greatest helps that all of history has ever been able to offer us as humans pale in comparison to the help that the Lord himself can give, because he's the author and creator of everything. Says it right there. Who made heaven and earth. What is there that I would ever need that he didn't create a solution for already? Verse 3 helps us clear up the security of this help that he brings. Verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I have trouble walking. Any of you ever fallen up the stairs? Amen. I'm with you. It's okay. We should be able to laugh in church, right? Have you ever fell down the stairs? I've done that as well. This idea of he will not let your foot be moved, this word move means to sway or to be made to stagger or to be caused to totter. It says here that the Lord will not cause you to fall. If anything, he's going to make you more stable, more secure in the footing where you are. He will not cause that. What a great promise. He will not let your foot be moved from the Lord. So often we project human limitations on the Lord. Behold, verse 4, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God doesn't need sleep. And so often I feel like I come to the Lord and I feel like I'm bothering him. Because it's often. It's often. As my dad would say, I'm messed up as a football bat. There's problem after problem after problem. And listen, I think the church is one of the scariest places for people to come, because there's this assumption that I have to have everything, I have to have my stuff together in order for me to come in here. But I think how much more beautiful it would be is if all of us began to act like we don't have our stuff together and how our life really is, and show the bumps and the bruises for people outside to realize they're no different than us, except for the fact that we come here because we are broken. And so how much more beautiful would it be for me to say, I don't have it figured out. I have to have the Lord's help. I want to tell you guys something, and it's probably going to hurt your feelings, and if it does, I'm kind of happy about it. There's not one of you in here that's perfect. There's not one. And so be okay with that internally. Stop trying to be perfect. Allow the Lord to make you perfect in his son, Jesus. That's what God wants. Because in you becoming made perfect into the image of his son, it shows an outside world that there's actually hope to be had. How beautiful that would be. Do you remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? You don't have to turn there, but you could write it down, 1 Kings 18, 27. I'm going to go there. 1 Kings 18, 27. I love this. It's such a beautiful story. Let me read that verse for you, and then I'm going to explain it just a little bit. Verse 27, and at noon, Elijah mocked them. I'm going to give you the backstory here in just a second, but just let this be what kind of focuses your attention just a bit. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself. So good. You can't make this stuff up, all right? Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Now, let me give you the context around that verse now. So the prophets of Baal, so Elijah's basically been sent by God to clean up all the stuff that's taking place in Israel. All right? He's a prophet of the Lord. Now, Elijah comes on the scene, and he's like, hey, we'll figure out whose God is actually God. Tell you what we'll do. We'll both use a sacrifice. We'll both build our own altars. And so they spend about a day doing all of those things. And Elijah says, no, you guys go first. You guys go first. Let the prophets of Baal, there's about 300 of them, I believe, as the text tells us. And there they are preparing their sacrifice. And Elijah says, okay, let's get started. And here are the prophets of Baal. They're praying to their God, and he's not answering. Because Elijah said, the one who rains down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice will be the God who should be worshipped and served. And so here are the Baal prophets. They get so frustrated. They're so frustrated. You know, they start cutting themselves. Like, well, maybe we need to wake our God up. Let's show them how dedicated we are. So let's just start cutting ourselves. That's a bad play. All right? And Elijah, he's telling them, in the midst of them trying to do some form of incantation to wake their God up, and he says, at noon, he cries aloud, "He's a God. Surely he's a God, so he's ready to answer you at a moment's notice. Either he is musing, he's out on vacation, he's enjoying himself, or he is relieving himself." I really don't need to explain that. "Or he is on a journey. Maybe he's a long ways away and he can't hear you. Maybe you need to yell a little louder. Or maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's taking a little bit of a nap." Can I tell you guys something? Elijah puts the prophets of Baal to nothing. Not only does Elijah pray to our God and our God answer, but before he prays to him, he soaks the sacrifice on the altar multiple times to prove. I don't know about you guys, but when you try to start a fire when the wood's wet, it's typically pretty difficult. I've done it once and was unsuccessful. But Elijah's proving a point. Praise to the Lord. God rains down, because God is an all-consuming fire. Rains down fire from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, and then Elijah goes after him and starts to kill the prophets. Now, Joel, why are you telling us that story? Because I wanted to prove to you from Scripture that our God never sleeps. He is not like us. He doesn't need sleep. Your God is not asleep. When you call out for help, he answers. He is there. God's covenant to Israel drives this faithfulness to be help to them. Your action and my action, our action together should be, needs to be, run to him. Run to him first. He is the source of my help. I should run to him. Number two, you'll see it in the text in verse 5. He is my shelter in trouble. Rest in him. When you look down at verse 5, what you see, the Lord is your, say it. Somebody say it. Keeper. Thank you. The Lord is your keeper. He is your shade on your right hand. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your keeper. He keeps you. This is one who keeps. He's one who watches over. He's one who guards. Your greatest defense against the enemy is the Lord himself. Everything you need, everything you don't realize you need, comes from him, because he is your keeper. Look at what the psalmist uses to explain this. He talks about shade. You ever worked outside in a very hot day and were like, there's no trees around? It just feels like heat just beating down. Anybody been there? Anybody? I used to do construction work, and I realized I need to get a 4-year degree so I don't have to do this anymore. The heat. And not only that, but I don't know about you, but this idea of right hand typically indicates the whole person. There's not a part of you that the Lord is not keeping. I play golf. Pastor Matt plays golf, but not as well as I do. You need to make sure you tell him that. In Alabama, we have, when rain comes, we have what are called gully washers or toad stranglers. It's enough water to strangle a toad. It just comes all at one time, and it doesn't stop for about 10, 15 minutes. And we were out playing golf, and I remember, it's like, well, you start to look around and be like, well, where can we hide from this? And maybe you've been there before. You've been out in the rain and like, okay, I've got to go get back to my car. I got to go get back to some kind of structure. So we ride by the restrooms, which are covered, and realize that all the other golfers had found that before we did. And so here we are. We're still riding. We're still going. Well, I guess we got to go back to the clubhouse. We were on hole 7, which literally was the farthest point from the clubhouse. And so we're on our way back. And by the time we show up to the clubhouse, we get out. Not only did the rain stop, but we look at ourselves and we're like, we might as well have just been standing in it the entire time. trying to escape from it, we got completely and utterly soaking wet. God is the source of my help. He is our shelter. We should run to him, and as our shelter, we should find our rest in him, underneath the shelter that he provides. When we rest in him in times of trouble, or maybe a time of a storm in your life, typically I'm finding myself trying to work my own way out, like I admitted earlier to you. But here's what I believe it should look like for us to rest in the Lord's shelter. If you're taking notes, number one is this: relinquish control. Relinquish control. Because I know that you guys know your Bible so well, you know what took place in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, the enemy tempted Adam and Eve and brought them to a place of trying to figure out, well, why did God really not want us to eat of that one tree? Typically, when you tell a child, you can touch anything in the room but that, what happens? They want that immediately. And that's exactly what happened in the garden. And what they were going for, what really allured them the most, was the fact that they realized they could be like God, knowing good and evil. And so it wasn't just a, hey, we're hungry moment, because God had provided tons and tons of food for them in the garden that wasn't that tree. But in a moment, they found themselves reaching for that because they were reaching for God's crown itself, because they wanted to be God. And so in an effort for us to get our way out of trouble, we wind up trying to control the situation. We got these maneuvers that we've figured out in these self-help books. We've got this and that we could try. We've got that other thing that we can try. And we're doing it in our own control. If I can control the situation, I can bring it under control. Makes sense, right? Except that God may have a different plan for how that situation should work out. And he, if you're allowing him to guide the situation, will prove to provide an outcome that he desires rather than the one that you think needs to happen. So we relinquish our control. We let go. Now that seems so counterintuitive, right? Now I didn't say abandon all logic. I didn't say abandon all common sense, because I believe that God gives that to us as well. But part of that logic and common sense, the first thing we realize is I need to go to the Lord first. Number two, put down your efforts. Lay them down. Lay them down at the foot of the cross. Lay down your efforts to try to fix things. Put down your efforts. Relinquish control, put down my efforts, and then number three, rely on him. Rely on him. That seems so ambiguous in the church today because we don't do it enough to actually know what it feels like. Matthew chapter 14, you have a picture of Jesus walking on the water. And you've got some disciples sitting in a boat. It's dark. And they think it's a ghost. And Peter, I feel like I'm a lot like Peter. So when you see Peter getting in trouble in Scripture, I feel like I do that often as well. And the Lord's just constantly like, no, Joel, not again. But Peter says, hey, well, if it's you, Lord, remember what Jesus said, come to me, it is I. Well, if it's you, Lord, call me out on the boat. And he's like high-fiving his disciples. Yeah, you told him. And then Jesus, you know what he said? He said, come on. Now, if that's not having to rely on the Lord, I don't know what is. Because in a moment, you see Peter, he's getting out of the boat, but you know, now he's like being called to task. So his bold bravado, this confidence is now like, oh Lord. He's literally saying, Lord, help me. He's kind of stepping out of the boat, stepping out. He's kind of, but don't act like you wouldn't do that just to make sure that the water's actually going to hold your weight, right? And he's like taking one step. Notice his hand hasn't left the boat yet, and he's kind of stepping out on the water, and he's looking at the Lord, and he begins, he's the only other person in history that we know walked on water for a period of time. Because what happened? Do you know the end of the story? He finds himself what? sinking. He's afraid. He's drowning. Scripture even tells us why. Because he was noticing all that was going on around him. What all is going on around you in your life? Things that take your attention off of the one who should have all of your attention. And you find that you wind up in the same position that Peter was. But here's the great thing. When you see Peter sinking, he calls out to the Lord and he says, "Lord, save me." Now, if I was the Lord, I would have been like, "All right, Peter, I'm going to wait till you're gargling a little bit." I'm just telling you how, hey, don't act like you wouldn't be like that too. But Scripture says in Matthew 14, immediately he saves Peter. When you call out for help from the Lord, when you rely on him, immediately he helps you. Now, it might not be the help that you thought you needed. Now, you might have thought your help needed to be a certain amount of money. You might have thought your help needed to be a reconciliation of a relationship. You might have thought your help needed to be this, that, and the other thing. But the Lord says, "I know what your help needs to be." And when you rely on him, we allow him to guide and dictate the situation. And you know what he calls us to be? Faithful. Faithful. In desperation, I look up and I see that God is my help. He is the source of my help, run to him. He is my shelter in trouble, rest in him. And last, we see he is my sustainer through life, trust in him. Trust in him. Look back at verse 7. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. We see that word again, that he's our keeper. He will keep you from evil. We see this in the verse that God sustains us. He's the one that holds us up with his strength and his might. There is not one aspect of your life that God is unaware of. I feel like I need to say that again because we act like we can hide things from God. No, God, I don't want you to see this. He's like, it's like a 2-year-old playing hide and seek and they hide right behind the ottoman in the living room. It's like, I can still see you. There's not one aspect of your life that God is unaware of. And that's very helpful for us in the sense that that word evil in the Hebrew is ra. It's one of the most used words to describe a general evil or wickedness or reprobate. But the psalmist doesn't stop at keeping us from all evil. It says that he will keep your life. He will keep your life. How so? I'm so glad that you asked. Verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. It's a breadth. It's also a length of time. It's the breadth of everything that you could possibly think, do, or imagine that you might do. The Lord is keeping that. You see that? There's nothing in your life that he's not keeping. You're going out and you're coming in. But it also says from this time forth until forevermore. How about that for security? Some of you here still feel like you can do something to change God's love for you. That you can make that love stop or you can make it subside. Because maybe you've experienced that in a friendship or maybe in your home or maybe at work that you've done something that's hurt someone and they have withheld friendship. They have withheld love. Not so with God. He's not like that. Not how God works. Christ alone makes you secure. So let me tell you, when you trust in him, you are trusting in him because no matter what you do, if you look back at Ephesians chapter 2, because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. Because God now would never look down on the Son who is sitting beside him in heaven, all work being completed that was needed for salvation. Say completed. Let's try that again. Say completed. There's nothing else necessary for you to have a relationship with God that Jesus hasn't already done. So stop working for it. There's nothing else needed. Christ has done everything for you. And if you've identified with Christ by trusting in him for salvation alone, and when I say trust in him alone, I had to learn that one the hard way Because I was still trusting in me starting Bible studies on my college campus. I was still trusting in me being able to read my Bible enough or pray the right prayers frequently enough in order to make God love me a little more. That's not how God works. Because Christ has done everything needed, I needed to trust in Him and put all my eggs in that basket, all my poker chips in the center of the table on Jesus Christ. Because Christ has done everything necessary, now all I need to do is allow Christ in me. I need to trust Him that He's making me who God wants me to be because He's already who God desires. Jesus Christ is acceptable in God's eyes. And when Christ saves you, He makes you acceptable. In a moment, that word justification means everything required by the law has been completed. You are now perfect and holy and righteous in God's eyes. Maybe you needed to be here today to hear that. That there's nothing you can do to change that. That's a right now decision that will have eternal ramifications. But the other thing that's happening is this word called sanctification. I like to describe it to my church like this. This is who God has declared you to be in Christ Jesus. So sanctification is me, bumps and bruises, falling, getting back up along the way, becoming in reality who God has already declared me to be. That's sanctification. God is making me into the image of His Son. As I'm submitting to Him, as I'm trusting in Him, as I'm turning everything over to Him, day by day, moment by moment for some of us. That's what's taking place, and it's that that's providing the security. So I would say trust in Him. God knows best. So quit acting like you do. Trust God's good provision for your life, which is Christ. And if you haven't done that yet, I would implore you, trust Christ alone for salvation today. He will grant that to you today if you repent of your sin and you trust Him alone as Savior. But what about when I don't feel protected? Can I just tell you, your feelings will always lead you in a place that truth will not find. Because oftentimes I'm allowing feelings to lead my life when God's saying, let truth guide your life. It's like a train. When feelings are driving it, I'm probably off the track. But when truth is guiding, when truth is the engine of my life, then feelings are back here and they're having to flop like this because they change like the wind. You follow this? So it only matters when I'm being led by truth. And I need to allow the truth to lead me. This truth is Christ Himself. In my desperation, I look up and see that God is my help. I see that God is my help. As you close your eyes and you bow your heads with me today, it's such a pleasure to be here with you to encourage you from God's word this morning. But I want to ask you just a few quick questions as we end our time together. With your eyes closed and your heads bowed, what is the state of your life in regard to these things? Is God the source of your help and the one you run to first? If not, I would just encourage you as we worship here in just a moment to repent of that. Is God the shelter in which you find your rest? If not, I would just encourage you to ask God to help you with that. Is God the sustainer in which you've placed all your trust, no matter what? If you haven't done that, I would encourage you to turn your life over to Christ this morning and be saved from sin, from death, from hell. Because Christ defeated all three on the cross for you.